Well, good morning. First of all, just so thankful to be here. Thanks to Michelle for setting us up with such a nice place to stay. We came up Thursday night, and we've been staying at Doug and Sandy Rempel. Yeah, their cabin. Really, really nice place. And thanks to Gary for helping us get settled in. And of course, with Mel and Paul and the family, we've had a great, great time. We have never been up here, so we've never seen Mount Currie. We have had a bonfire with Paul and Mel. We've ridden a horse. We've gone for a hike. We jumped in Lake Lillooet. That was a surprise. And we've just had such a fantastic day, a couple of days. And over supper, we were, as a family, talking about all the great parts of being in Pemberton, and one of the kids said, "Really like to come back here, Dad." And another one said, "Yeah, Dad, don't mess this up." And so I'm here to try and not mess this up, but really, really good to be with you and to enjoy this place. I'm curious, as we were driving down, I think it's Reed Road, and coming around there and then seeing Mount Currie, I was just curious, as people who've lived in Pemberton for a while, do you get used to paradise? You don't? No, okay. I really hope you don't. what a special place, and good again to be with you. Curious if any of us are Johnny Cash fans. Do we have any Johnny Cash? Okay, there's a few of us. You may or may not know, by the early 90s, Johnny Cash was pretty much washed up. He was forgotten by the music industry. And this bothered Rick Rubin, who was a music producer, and he suggested, hey, let's work together. And so he got Cash to come to a studio, and he did something really deceptively simple. He set up a microphone, and he asked Johnny just to play the guitar and then to sing whatever songs he wanted to. Interestingly, he sang a lot of gospel songs from his childhood. A man, a guitar, a microphone, that's it. And after doing this for a while, Rubin suggested, let's do this in front of other people. Why don't you do a solo acoustic show, Johnny? And so he talked him into going to the Viper Room in L.A., And so he went and did it, just him, a microphone, and a guitar, all alone on the stage, without his band to back him up like they'd always done for years. And Rubin recalled in an interview, he said, "I remember he was terrified before going on." And this is a guy who did 200 shows a year for 40 years. He's played in prisons, and the idea now of going up by himself with a guitar and singing songs absolutely terrified him. And Rubin says, "I remember watching him, how nervous he was through the first song. You could hear a pin drop." And in the midst of that terror, Johnny Cash found a whole new career. Rick Rubin, in his genius, stripped everything away, stripped it all back. No, you know, crazy sequined country and western shirts, no light shows, no musicians and staging, and the usual trappings that Johnny had learned to rely on. All of that was stripped back, and Rubin reflected later, people who were there that night still talk about it as one of the greatest things they'd ever seen. One of the greatest things. How is that? How is that the greatest thing? Well, Rubin helped Cash move away from his strengths, to strip it all back, and he helped Cash do a near impossible thing, to become weak again, to become dependent again, and to humble himself by risking invulnerability. So here's the thing, Cash had his greatest show when he was at his weakest. And in this story, we're reminded of the thing we're so afraid to lean into, and that's weakness. And so if you have a Bible, I want to look with you at a text. This is out of Philippians 2. And we're going to look at this paradox of weakness. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. If you don't have one, you can just hear God's word. Let's listen together. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to getting into this text with you. It's my understanding from Paul that you usually do a tight 90-minute sermon. Is that right? Good. Okay, I'll keep it to... No, just kidding. But really excited to look at this text with you. God, would you give us grace to see you and to hear you as we open your word? We ask in Jesus' name. This is a very familiar passage. I'm sure some of you have read or looked at this before. You may know this. The passage from 6 to 11 is this ancient hymn, a Christ hymn. But I don't know if you noticed this time as we looked at it, did you notice the shape? If we were to trace out, from 6 to 11, did you notice the shape or the movement? If we had a whiteboard here, we could draw it out easier, but I'll just have to do an air whiteboard here. So it's really a shape of a U. We see right at the beginning, at the top, Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, not grasping equality with God, a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself to be a human, and then it bottoms out that he was obedient even to death. And then there's that little extra part, even death on a cross. It kind of even goes lower. It's that shocking. But God exalted him to the highest place, and God gave Jesus the name that is above every other name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that U? And the U begins with what many call a path of descent. Particularly in verse 7. Verse 7, there is a phrase there that he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. And there's different ways of coming at this in various translations. New Living Translation says that Jesus gave up his divine privileges. King James says that he made himself of no reputation. The ESV says that he emptied himself. And that's probably the closest to the word in the original language is this word kenosis. And kenosis means simply just to let go or to empty oneself. So what Paul is saying here is, I think, is super, super interesting. He's saying everything Jesus did, as he's tracing that path of descent, everything Jesus did, all of it, was kenosis, was self-emptying, was humility, was letting go, was giving away position and privilege. Everything he did, as he emptied himself to be human, as he'd emptied himself to become a servant, as he emptied himself to be an executed criminal, all the way down was emptying, 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 emptying. And so in every instance, Jesus responded with the same motion, self-emptying, or descent, taking the lower place, not the higher. And we have to pause right here just to note that nobody does this. This is not popular. This is not, nobody says, I'm moving into the organization with an eye on the janitorial position, right? Or I'm hoping I could come in maybe as the CEO or CFO and work my way down. No one chooses downward mobility. We just don't do that. And here Jesus is showing us what God is like, that God is humble, full of self-emptying, self-giving love. One author, N.T. Wright, he says, this is a God who is known most clearly when he abandons his rights for the sake of the world. Here Jesus is showing us, he's doing this path of descent that none of us know how to do very well. In fact, we resist it. He's showing us what God is like. Now, when I was 11, my life was 100% about hockey. I grew up on the prairies, just outside of Edmonton. I was an 11-year-old boy who loved hockey. And every year we'd have the annual father-son hockey game. And this was the game where the dads and the boys would play against each other, and it'd be, you know, 20 to 16, tons of goals, a bunch of fake fights, and lots of shenanigans. And it was supposed to be fun, and it sounded like torture. Here's why. As I said, when I was 11, I lived for hockey. I traded the cards. I had rosters memorized. I'd fall asleep listening to Oilers games on 6:30 Ched with the radio under my bed blankets. I loved hockey. My dad hated hockey. He would walk through the living room on his way to feed his Japanese koi fish, saying, "Hockey." My dad raised canaries. He directed the men's choir at church. He was a watercolor painter, instructor, a dog groomer, a recreational therapist at a nursing home. You're getting the picture of how in a small town, a prairie town that was mostly about cattle and oil and hockey, I had this fine arts father that I didn't know what to do with, and he really did not like hockey. And so the father-son game sounded like torture because he was planning to come. I got dropped off early at the rink that day, and I remember coming into the dressing room, and all the dads were there, many of them wearing CCM tracksuits and had fancy, nice, shiny Easton hockey sticks and had a particular way of talking like a hockey dad. We got dressed, and we went onto the ice, and we were doing the warm-ups, and I remember coming around the back of the net and for the first time seeing the man step onto the ice. He was wearing dress pants, a cardigan, and perhaps worst of all, he's wearing mittens. His skates were 1950, circa 1950, brown leather with the blade coming out of the back. His stick was there when we moved onto the acreage. It was a Northland straight blade stick that had gray tape on it. It was gray because it had been laying in a flower bed and sunned out, and it was no longer black and no longer adhesive, just hanging off. And I remember coming and the puck slowly sliding off of my stick, thinking, "You've got to be kidding me." As the game progressed, so did my humiliation. If there were blades in the skates, no one would have known. He was all over the place. He was heavy on torso and light on skill. And he was just zigzagging all over, flailing all over the place, falling down, getting up, falling down, getting up. But at some point in the game, his cardigan was unbuttoned, and now it was flailing all around him. And he looked like a deranged bird. He looked like a bird I wished was extinct. I remember just feeling so embarrassed. And I don't think we said anything on the ride home. All I could see was his foolishness. But now, looking back, I see his foolishness, which isn't the only thing I see. I see foolishness, which was love and self-sacrifice made flesh. See, my dad made the path of descent. He came so far as to fall on a sheet of ice repeatedly to damage his body and his reputation, to communicate something to me. And what was that? That I wasn't an orphan. I was a son. I was his son. And though he hated hockey, he loved me. And he entered my world to show me that. Jesus shows us what God's like. And it's beautiful. And we need to repeatedly. This is why we gather. But here's another part, the sticky part of how the passage starts. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. And we realize, oh, we're being invited into this. Oh, we're not allowed just to be admirers of Jesus and his path of descent. We're being invited to be participants in kenosis, self-emptying, self-giving love. So what does that mean? Well, sometimes I think dissent looks like vulnerability, looks like choosing to be woundable. Sometimes it looks like learning, going back to school, admitting that you don't know it all. Sometimes it means apologizing, risking saying, I'm sorry. Or you lose the argument to win the relationship. Sometimes it means letting go. Sometimes it means taking a dream, maybe a really long-held dream, and putting it in the ground. Sometimes it means suffering, ongoing, active suffering. There's many ways that dissent or kenosis, self-emptying, can look. Just saw my friend Jonathan and Annie. And Jonathan lived in Portland for a season, and he was in ministry. He was a pastor. He describes himself at that season of his life, a very prideful man. He said, everything came easy to me in life. I was just used to doing everything really well and things coming easy. And so he got married. He was in Portland, and he was driving back to Oklahoma to see his family, and he got in a car wreck on the interstate. Without going into all of the details, a very dramatic car wreck where his wife was thrown through the windshield about 50 feet. And he says he remembers holding her body on the interstate, and he said it was the way that the people that were gathered around him that were looking at him, it was the way they were looking at him that he first realized she's not going to make it. So she died in his arms on the interstate. And Jonathan's life unraveled. He moved in with his parents. He thought, this is really where my life's leading. I'm back at home with mom and dad. He's depressed, having a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. Everything, all of his strength, his ability to cope, and he's a high-functioning person, all of that evaporated in the wake of this loss. And so there was months where he felt he was just underground, literally living in the basement and metaphorically. Well, there's a pastor in town that just invited him to share an office and say, hey, maybe it would be good to get out of the house once in a while. What would you think of just coming by the office and you can do email or just be around? Well, there's a long season of Jonathan just showing up at the office, and it's too long of a story to tell, but Jonathan's now the pastor at that church, and God slowly rebuilt his life. He's now remarried. He's back in ministry. But Jonathan says something really interesting. He doesn't say he's glad that it happened. He doesn't say that he's glad he lost his wife or that God did that. But he's got this thing where he says, I am glad that I went through that process. He was a person who couldn't do dissent at all. He was just used to winning and overcoming and being strong. And this was the first time in his life where he was weak and where he lost. And he says, I'm really thankful for that season. And I don't know if you've been around people who've suffered a lot, or maybe you would be one of those people. But have you ever noticed where people will say really weird things? Sometimes they'll say, I'm glad I went through that season. I'm glad. Like, I don't want to do it again, but I'm glad. I'm thankful for my suffering. And what is that? That is a person who has gone through the you. They've entered dissent. They've experienced a kind of death, loss, and grief, but they found in that place that Jesus is the resurrection and life and has brought new life out of a dead place. So the path of dissent is something Jesus not only shows us but invites us, but the truth is we're very suspicious of it. And we resist it, and we stand on the edge of the cliff and say, no thanks, or not this time, or not in this place. There is another shape. There is the you, but there is another shape. And we see this in places like Isaiah 14, 13 to 15, which recalls the words from Lucifer. This was Lucifer's thinking in the moment where he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, 13 to 14. I can read these to you. This is his words. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, do you see that shape? He was We know from the text he was obsessed with his eminence or his status. His self-absorption led him to self-exaltation. I will ascend. I will be higher than God. I will make myself as king. Later on in the text, it doesn't end there. It actually leads down to humiliation that's imposed on him by God, who rules over all. He's literally cast down. And this is the way of pride. This is the way of being full of oneself, or of bragging or posturing or showboating, or in social media terms, this is hashtag humble brag, where it's like a picture of yourself jogging, saying, oh, my legs are so tired from so much exercise. Maybe this is just a thing city people do, I don't know. Exaggerating someone's importance or having an overly high opinion of yourself. And so the way of ascent seeks to bypass failure and weakness, losing, suffering. Just skip to resurrection. Just go up, go up, go up, go up. It's the way of works righteousness. It's the winner's script. Richard Foster says, the fruit of the Spirit is not push, drive, climb, grasp, and trample. Life is more than a climb to the top of the heap. And the end of Isaiah 14, we see what God thinks of ascent. And actually, what comes with ascent is the promise of humiliation. Or, as Scripture says, pride comes before the fall. I don't know if you've ever been, say you own a business or you've been in leadership. Some of the most annoying people, some of the most annoying employees are those who only know ascent. Have you ever had an employee where you're just like, could you for a moment just admit that you don't know what you're doing and you need to be taught? Just for a moment. And it's so hard to work with people who only know ascent and cannot learn, cannot humble themselves to say, I don't know, or I am sorry. Really basic things like that. So if we were to contrast these two paths, we see the way of descent as being a way of humility versus pride. It's self-emptying versus self-absorption. It's letting go versus grasping. It's seeking service versus seeking status. It's weakness, strength. It's dying and rising versus just rising. Scripture says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand so that he may lift you up in due time. You see the you there? Humble yourself. Go low. Friends Don and Rana in the city, who are really creative. They lead a design company, and they do all kinds of really fancy design process with various brands and help people through creative projects. And they told me a while ago, they said, Lance, every time we start a new project with a client, we always draw this little shape on the whiteboard. And I said, oh yeah, what's that shape? And they said, oh, it's this. You. Oh. I said, what's that called? And they said, it's called the Valley of Insight. Okay, tell me more about that. And they said, every act of creativity, every client we work with, whether it's a building company that's into construction, or whether it's a food company that's trying to rebrand themselves, every act of creation is a you. I said, oh, how does that work? They said, well, the assumption is whenever you come into a new project, it's going to be up and to the right. And we know this, whether we've, you know, you start that bathroom renovation and you assume, yeah, it's going to be up and to the right. It's going to go well. It's going to be a better bathroom. And the process never goes up and to the right. It's the middle of the night. You don't have all the parts or the tools. You realize, no, I'm not actually a plumber. What was I thinking? And on and on and on. It never goes up and to the right. The U surprises us every time. I'll go back to school. It'll be great. I'm just so happy to get back in the books again. 2 months in, what have I done? Or my favorite is with young families, we're going to have a kid. It's going to be so wonderful. 3 months later, what have we done? So the expectation is ascension, up and to the right. The reality is always a you. every time you make something that is not here yet. And Don and Rana said, what we've learned by doing this hundreds and hundreds of times is that people will, they'll come into the room and they start with excitement. And then it kind of moves down to confusion. Why are we doing this? What was the point? Again, then it moves to anxiety. I don't think this is going to get any better. Then it moves down to disillusionment. This is horrible. I can't stand my team. When am I going to quit? It's time to move on. To fatigue. I don't even care anymore. To withdrawal. And they said the most important thing they've learned, again, hundreds of times, is saying to people, when you're in the you, don't leave the room. Don't leave the room. When you're in the in descent, stay. It's okay. Nothing weird's happening. This is, they would say, part of the creative process. And it's called the Valley of Insight because they said it's always at the bottom where the idea comes, the light bulb happens, where there's a creative breakthrough, and all of a sudden picks back up. There's energy. There's vision. Oh, I can see. We've got a solution of how to design this product or whatever. And up it goes. There's excitement, energy, and you come up on the other side. They just say all the time, stay in the you. So for us, whenever we want change, whenever we want to develop something or develop a new habit, I always, when I think of developing a running habit, I picture myself out on the seawall gliding effortlessly. It's ascent. It's up and to the right. And I start trying jogging, and I'm in a deep U, like very deep. We never assume that the process is going to involve engaging vulnerability and losing and letting go and weakness and risk. But this is the way that God works newness in the world. And so Paul is saying, in your relationships, have the same mindset. Or as James would say, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See the you? See the you there? If you have the mindset of ascent, it's deeply frustrating. If you have the mindset of descent, then nothing weird's going on when you face trials of many kinds. And in fact, James says, consider it pure joy. You're in the you. So, God doesn't work from beginning to beginning. God works from ending to beginning. The economy of the kingdom is ending unless a seed goes in the ground. Ending to beginning, death to resurrection. This is how God works. So if we want resurrection, real resurrection, then we need real death. And it's okay to risk it because God has vindicated the you through Christ's resurrection to say, yep, that is how it works. God's vindicated vulnerability and weakness and letting go and putting seeds in the ground. God's vindicated that and says, yeah, you can trust me to raise you, to bring life. So I think the invitation for us this morning, I see a couple invitations from the text. I think the first one is really simply to see Christ, to see Jesus, to savor his humility, to savor his descent, to marvel again. You really have come this far to communicate your love. To see Christ and to see that God has vindicated Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And really to be a Christian is very simple but very hard. It's, of course, to trust Jesus. And more specifically, to trust Jesus to raise you up. Your part is the dying, and his part is the rising, the raising. So it's an ongoing trust, the invitation to trust him. And I think the second invitation is to see the you. If you're in a relationship, Maybe it's not going well. This could be a good date conversation, perhaps. You go out for dinner and say, honey, where are we in the U? It's felt frustrating lately. It's felt like we're bickering more. What's going on? Where are we in the U? Nothing weird's happening. It's a good question for Pemberton Community Church. Where are we in the U? As we let go. Our pastor, as we let go and move into a new season and trust Christ, who is the life, the resurrection and the life, who brings new beginnings out of endings, who brings resurrection out of death. I think faith comes as we start to see and look back all the little U's we've been a part of, all these connected U's. You go, oh, my, I keep assuming that the life of faith is going to be up and to the right. And you look back over your life, and those of you who've been walking with Jesus for many years, you could attest to this. Yeah, life is a squiggly line, not a straight line. It's a squiggly line of connected U's. So may you learn, may you risk to be weaker than you are right now so that you can find God's strength made perfect in weakness. May you have the grace to let go, knowing that God fills the empty places and says, blessed are the broken in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And may you be just so surprised of the God of resurrection who keeps raising the dead over and over and over again. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your good news, and we locate ourselves in it this morning. Would you give us grace to see the you and to see where, perhaps where we've been resisting it, perhaps where we've been just trying ascent over and over and over and over again, and have been too scared to say yes to the you. Pray for those of us who need grace to be led into the you. For those of us who feel like it's a really long, ongoing you, would you minister fresh hope by your Spirit that you bring resurrection life? And for all of us, in this day, in the sunshine, in the beauty of this place, may we see and savor Christ, his work on our behalf, and the joy of getting to participate in your death and resurrection, Jesus. We thank you. I pray in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Lance. I think your family can rest assured that I don't think you screwed this up.